Morning. How you doing? How's everybody else doing? Thanks, Sam. Glad you're doing okay. Well, I've got a little mini-series going called The Power of Spiritual Influence. And if you remember last week, we took some time to look at the life of Timothy. And that's Timothy in the Bible. And we checked in on his home and saw Eunice and Lois, his mother and grandmother. Remember that? And our main points were Timothy, Pastor Timothy. And we sort of traced his life, how at the knee of his grandma and his mom, he learned how to live right and learned the Scripture and probably memorized the Ten Commandments and knew about the precepts of the law. And then when Paul passed through the area of Lystra and Derbe, the family became Christian. Probably Timothy did too. 7 years later, Paul came back by. He's a Tim now. He's a young man. I'm sure, you know, as he grew up being Timmy at some point, he said, "I don't want to be Timmy anymore. You know, call me Tim." And he was discipled by the church. And Paul recognized him and said, "Hey, I'll take this guy with me on my missionary journey." And then he became Timothy, the one we know in the Scripture, and ultimately Paul assigned him to fulfill the role of pastor at the church at Ephesus. And when you read 1 and 2 Timothy in your Bible, Paul's writing personal letters to him about his pastorship there in Ephesus. And so it's fun and interesting to see these people in the Bible were real people, and we can find out more about them than we might imagine. And you remember in his home, all we know that his dad was not Jewish. His dad was a Greek. A couple people reminded me this week, they liked it when I said his dad was a geek and then corrected myself, he was a Greek. But people remember that. And we don't know if his dad was absent from the home, whether he had died, whether he had abandoned the family, or maybe he was present and just sort of said, "You know, you're into your religion, I'm not into mine so much," and he would have had a multi-god influence. And Timothy was raised by his mom and grandma for the most part. And then, you know, the church gets involved and Paul gets involved. But here's what I want to say. Little Timmy helped change the world for Jesus. Who knew that when he was born? Who knew that when he was a toddler? And I just want you to look around and understand the power of spiritual influence. Your sons, your daughters, the kids in this church. You see, they're world changers. And we want to say today, see, this message is called Change the World That Start at Home. And who knows how it's all going to work in the end. Now, today's message is a topical message. And by that, I mean I'll stick to the topic of the home today. And we'll be looking at different scriptures, where if it's a message from, you know, just one set of scriptures, then we just basically stick with that. But I've given you an outline today and didn't put anything on the wall. I like some change and I might be mixing it up like that for a while. And you can critique me and let me know what you're thinking. And just do something, you know, don't just sit there and look at me. When I say home, what's conjured up in your life? You know, what feelings, what ideas, what attitudes, what thoughts, what emotions come out when I say home? And you might think of the home where you're brought up and how that you reacted to that. You might think of the home in which you now live. Or you might think of the home that you wish you had. But for some of us, it might be happy. And others, healthy. And others, hurting. And some might say, "Hey, my home is hopeless." Now you can tell I'm a preacher. See, this is about home, and these are the four H's of home life. Happy, healthy, hurting, hopeless. And I want you to take just a minute to rate each one of those. How happy is your home? How healthy is your home? How much hurt's going on in your home? And are there feelings of hopelessness? Or maybe you say 0, 0, 0, 10. I'm not sure how it works, but just take a moment to think about what home does to you. Well, listen, I do think that messages and discussions about home are not the most popular subject these days. Now, I say that in 2011. I could have said that in 2001. I could have said that in 1991. I could have said that in 1981. And back in the 70s, I think, thereabouts, is when James Dobson sort of popularized ministry toward the home with, turning your hearts toward home and his ministry. And I just want to say, I imagine the subject of home has always been somewhat of a touchy one. And so it's been going on for a long time. And what I have to say today, I want it to apply to everybody. And I think that's one reason we don't bring it up. Because home's a mess. The family's a mess. And we might just, if everybody could stand up and say where we are in this, you could say, hey, I had a wife, but I had a husband, but my kids, I trained them, but, this and that. And we might say, oh, I just don't want to talk about that. And I understand that. So even though we can draw these bullseyes of what a perfect home is, somehow every one of us, at least most of us, have fallen short in one way or another. Wouldn't you agree? Not everything's turned out exactly how we intended. Maybe we didn't catch on right away, or maybe we caught on from the beginning, but people have wills. Am I right? I mean, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Husbands do it, wives do it. You don't have to abandon the home. You might just be a jerk at home, The kids do it. Now, before I go too far, I want you to understand this message is not about the family. This is about the home. And I want to sell you on an idea. I'm attempting to characterize the home of Christian people rather than characterizing the Christian family. And by that I mean this, that what I have to say today is equally powerful toward people who live all alone as it is toward people who might have a husband and wife and a quiver full of kids at home. So on your outline, I want you to understand this. I'm speaking more of the character of the Christian home rather than the characters in a Christian home. Okay, I want to characterize what all of our homes should be governed by, what they should feel like, whether we live alone or in the midst of the perfect nuclear family. And so as I speak, I'm addressing the elderly man or the elderly woman, the senior citizen who lives alone now. I'm speaking to the successful empty nester couple who has made it, and now you have the ability to do whatever you want to do. And I'm speaking to the single divorced baby boomer. You got married right out of college or somewhere in there, and boy, everything was coming together, and then all of a sudden, split. I'm talking to you. I'm addressing the full custody single parent who doesn't deal, with the ex-mate and sharing custody of the kids, but I'm speaking to that person too. And I'm addressing the college student who's launching out into adulthood and is going to be living on his own soon or her own, as well as the career person who's testing the waters of independence for the first time. It might or might not work, but I'm talking about your home. I'm addressing the Christian teen who lives as a sense in a missionary in his own home, in a misguided family. And I'm speaking to children who love Jesus the same at home as they do in Sunday school, but there's this disconnect between what mom and dad say and what mom and dad do. You see, you can do something in your home. And so I just want to get on with things. A couple of weeks ago, searching around for some videos to show in church, I found one called Change the World But Start at Home, and that's where this title came from. And when I watched it, I watched it again and again and was crushed. And it's about a fundraising ministry. And they put in long hours and a telephone call. So I want you to watch that now. That sort of puts things in perspective real fast, doesn't it? And I hope you can identify, for me in the ministry, I can't tell you how many times I've put the family to the side because I was winning the world for Jesus. But I think we're all guilty, you know, whether it's a little bit of overtime, whether it's just another social thing, whatever that keeps us from home, whether it's mom or dad or kids or whatever it might be. And so today, I say this, how many times have I put the good and right things in front of, what would you say, in front of what? I wanted to say, how many times have I put the good and right things in front of the best and righteous things? But it just didn't fit. And then I thought about what they do and about what I do, and what they do and what I do is good and it's right. And here's all I can say. I say, how many times have I put the good and right things in front of the right and good things? Because you see, it's not always a matter of what's right and wrong. It's a matter of what's good and right and what's right and good. That's the best way I can say it. It's not easy. And this isn't just an issue for those in the ministry, but for every one of us. How about you? Have you sacrificed the home? I'm not saying the family only, the home, the atmosphere of your home, for whatever it is. Now, previously I said that the issue of the home has been a long-running thing because, I said I could say it in 2011 and go back 30 or 40 years and still say it, but it's an older issue than that. Let's talk about Samson first. And as I speak about each one of these characters that's on your outline, you think about what their home life must have been like, because the Bible doesn't really say what their home life's like, but we see the fruit of their home life or lack of. Samson apparently had doting parents who pretty much must have gotten him what he wanted. And if you'll look in your Bibles to Judges chapter 14 in the first four verses, I just want to look in on one incident in the life of Samson. Judges chapter 14 in your Bible. And Samson was probably about 20 years old. Handsome. We know he was strong. Likeable young man. Used of God in mighty ways. And he was very impressive and probably... as soon as I say Samson, you think, man, strong man, I'd like to be like him. And every man who has a little bit of boy left in him says, man, I should have done great things for God like Samson did. But look at what it says here in Judges 14. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, and there he saw a young Philistine woman. Now, we don't read into or are able to catch everything at first. Now, Samson was Jewish, and he should have married a Jewish girl. And actually, Samson, I think it was about 6 miles from his home to Timnah, he went to town. And he's checking out the babes. And he saw this one beauty. So I don't care about her background. She's for me. And it says, when he returned, he said to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And I think I'm putting the right tone of voice in there. Now, you go get her for me. And if he said to his parents at age 20, I want that woman, you get her. Do what it takes to get her for my wife. I'm wondering when that started. When he was 3 or 4 or 8 or 9. What he was like when he was 15 or 16. That says, it'll be my way. And mom and dad said, okay. Now, it says his father and mother sat him down and replied, isn't there an acceptable woman amongst our extended relatives or our people, the Jewish people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? And Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now verse 4 says, his parents did not know this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. And at first you read that and think, well, that takes away the point, because he was supposed to marry her. That's why they got him. But what's it say? It says they didn't know God was working in his life. So I think the tradition was whatever he wanted, he got. And I just have to say, if we know that tidbit, what do you think the home life was like? I'm asking you just to think about it. We can't look in and say, you know, they had devotions every day, or, you know, they sent them to Jewish school or whatever it might be. But we can see, as a young man, he sort of demanded his own way and got what he wanted. And I have to say, when we focus our homes around the will of our children, we're making a mistake. And it dashes what could be. And then I thought about Eli. And by the way, this sermon only comes from, this is just a Bob sermon, okay? I didn't read any books, not going to quote any famous authors or anything like that. It's just like one of those, I call it when you're pregnant and it comes out kind of thing. You know, you've got to give birth somewhere along the line. This is just from me, from the Lord, from me. Then I thought about Eli. Eli was a priest of God in the Old Testament. And he had these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And listen what 1 Samuel chapter 2 says about them, beginning in verse 22, if you want to turn there. 1 Samuel 2:22. Says, now Eli was very old. Who was very old? Heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel, how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. Okay, so here were two young men who were in the priestly line, who the ladies, and I'll say who were like the deaconesses of the tabernacle. Okay, so the priest's sons and the deaconesses were having illicit sexual relationships. And Eli was the priest. And he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And you can read about that in later in 1 Samuel, that these licentious reprobates who disgusted the people were killed. And the same day, the Ark of the Covenant was being brought. And when Eli got the news of his sons being killed and the news of the Ark of the Covenant, the Scripture says he was 90 and heavy, sitting on a chair, he fell and broke his neck and died. All on the same day, God wiped out that family. Now, there was a Mrs. Eli. I mean, these weren't kids out of the sky. You know, Eli had a family. And I just wonder, what was Eli's home life like? But here was a dad whose adult sons did what they wanted to do at the altar. And I just wonder what it was like when they were 7 or 8 or 14 or 15. There had to be some unbelief there, don't you think? They didn't really believe that God was serious about His kingdom and His tabernacle. There had to be some, you know, blasphemous kind of talk and behaviors and just some, you know, licentiousness, as I said, just the license to do whatever I want to do. Our dad's a priest. You know, we got a connection with God. We can do what we want. Where'd that come from? Did Eli try and give up at some point, or did he just not try much? Aaron, the first high priest, listen to what Numbers 26 says. And it says, unto Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire to the Lord. Here's the first high priest. And his sons were to make the incense according to God's recipe and bring it before the Lord. And they just self-styled, went before the Lord with their own incense. And God struck them dead. And I just say, what would bring, you know, the priest's sons to have such a familiarity with God? Wonder what their home life was like. When I say Samuel, you think, oh, there's a guy that had it all together. He was God's man. And he was, you know, the judge and the prophet of Israel. And then God used Samuel to go find the first king, who was Saul. And if you're reading the Bible through in a year, you read about this week. And he found Saul and anointed him king. And then when Saul was not usable, he used Samuel to go and find David and anoint him king. But listen to what the Scripture says in 1 Samuel 8 about Samuel. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And I would say, wonder what Samuel's home life was like. How could this happen? You know, he had to go home once in a while, I would think. See, as a prophet, he was on a mission for God. So I'm sure he was absent sometimes, but I'm sure sometimes he had to go back and say, boys, listen to what God's shown me. Let me tell you where God's sending me next. Here's the message He's laid on my lips. And He brings them right into the ministry. And it says, they didn't feel like following their dad. Sounds like they went into business and tried to, you know, start up some kind of a personal gain from the priesthood somehow. And I said, you know, it was Samuel that went after David. What's David's nickname in the Bible? A man after God's own heart. But here are some adjectives that describe David's home. Lust, murder, dishonesty, incest, murder, hatred, jealousy. I mean, David sinned, and then his sin was passed on throughout his children. And, you know, brothers going after sisters, and brothers hating dad and hating each other. And this is a man after God's own heart. And I just say, wonder what David's home life was like. I mean, he was the king. He had his wives and his servants. He certainly could have made it a priority and said, okay, everybody gather around the table. You know, here's, I don't know, did he? And it didn't work, or didn't he? And then I put on there the prodigal. This one's a little easier because the prodigal, you know, that's a story that's made up to teach a lesson about this young man who went to his dad and said, I want what's mine, you know. It's my money, I want it now, kind of thing, like you see on TV. Okay? And dad gives it to him, and he goes out and squanders it. And dad, you see, he's more prodigal. Now remember, prodigal doesn't mean runaway. It means this overly, you know, wanton behavior. He just jumped in with both feet. Well, dad jumps in with both feet with grace in this story. So with grace, he's more prodigal than the son was with sin. And the son comes home. But it's all a story made up. And if you were to write that story about their home life, you know, is this a dad that was the perfect dad that only ever did the right thing and the son rebelled? Or was this a dad that, you know, the son challenged him through the years and took off and dad showed him, you know, real grace? And we're allowed to, you know, insert those thoughts in our own minds and teach ourselves from that. But I just want to say this. What about the home life of all these people? What was going on there? So what I'm about to say applies to you. I'm sure I didn't name every circumstance for living when I talked previously. But whether you're an elderly single in your little apartment, whether you're a divorced single trying to make the house payments, whether you're a successful-looking couple that's sinking fast into bankruptcy, whether it's first time out of the house on your own, or whether you've been married for 40 years and, you know, you just are floating along, or maybe you're doing really well. But this applies, what I have to say, everyone. This is about the home, the character of the Christian family, not the characters in it. First of all, home is meant to be a place of nurture and nourishment. That's the N and N on your outline. And by that I simply mean, in our homes, that's where nurture takes place. And if we have parents with little children, we understand the term nurture. And we were all nurtured well or not nurtured so well. It'd be like taking a plant that seems to be not going to make it, and we provide the right light and the right nutrients and the right amount of water, and we see it begin to flourish. That's nurturing. And even if we live alone, we still need nurtured in many ways, in body and mind and spirit. And homes where nurturing takes place or doesn't take place. And I would say, you know, when we idealize the family, we say, you know, a dad ought to do this, a mom ought to do this, kids ought to do this, and we have these particular scriptures we throw out there, and I don't want to throw them out today because I don't want to get you off track. And all of a sudden we see this rigid, you know, teaching style of a parent. But none of us do it that way. We are who we are. And so in this nurturing, I want to say, you know, somehow it's about good manners in the house. How do you teach good manners? How do you teach yourself good manners? How did you teach your little ones good manners? How to live, you see, and so on. And that's the nurturing that I'm talking about. Recognizing each one and directing their path. And then the nourishment. You might have guessed, I'm actually talking about good food. And it's not limited to food, but you know, some of it's spiritual and some of it's about manners and the invisible things, and some about what happens at home is about the real visible things. And I've got to tell you, some of my best memories about our home as a kid, it was on Sunday, at least for a season, right after Mass, my dad and my sisters and I, coming home, we would stop at Marlowe's store. It's a little country store on 108 in Slippery Rock. My dad would go in. He would buy Nichols Bakery maple sweet rolls. Okay, if you're from Western Pennsylvania, how many of you remember those? Okay, I don't know. Do they still make them? Oh, they do. I'll be stopping on the way home. Okay, Marla's is out of business, but somebody has them. You still buy? My sister's here. She said she still buys them. And he'd buy a Sunday paper, and we'd go on home, and you'd eat one or two of those. But as soon as you walked in, our mama had been home, and as I told you, she was I call her a quasi-Baptist. Okay, that was her identification, but she didn't go to church, but she lived the life. And when she went to church, she'd go with us to the Catholic church on the holidays, you see. But she was making lunch while we were still eating our sweet rolls and laying on the floor and those kinds of things. But it was the only time of the week that everybody was together. And all I'm saying is that's part of the nurture and the nourishment of the home, is sitting around that table or taking a vacation or going to the movie together or playing a game. And that's part of what should happen in a home. If you're single, invite some friends over and do it. If it's just the two of you left, do it anyhow. Invite another couple if you want. If it's you and the kids, make a day of it. You see, so part of the home, and everybody can do it, is nurturing, considering each one in their way, and the nourishment. How do we feed not just the soul, but the whole person? Secondly, the home is about honor and humility. You see, in the home, it is about primarily that same vertical relationship. The home is about God first. Do you understand that? Your home is like a mini church, so to speak. And we are there living in the presence of the Lord, and it's about His will and what He wants. And so there is this honoring toward the Lord, but not only is it toward the Lord, there's an honoring of one another. So it's also, you see, it's vertical and horizontal. When I speak of honor, we typically talk about kids honoring their parents, and you should. But it's also about a husband honoring his wife as a lady, as God's daughter. And a wife honoring her husband as a man, God's son. And then there's that humility factor in the house. Who's number one in your house? It could be the kids. It could be dad rules. It could be if mom ain't happy, nobody's happy. You see, however it works out. But humility is a part of the Christian home. And we are there to serve one another in love. When I do the biblical counsel or try to with some folks, you know, I say, learn your mate's love language. You know that book, The Five Love Languages. You know, some people give gifts. Some people use kind words. Some people like touch and so on. Learn your mate's love language and speak their language. See? That's what it's about, serving in the home. And children, find ways to serve your parents. And parents, find ways in the proper sense of the word to serve your kids. You know, meet those unexpected things in their life that says, they cherish me, they love me. And so you see, in the home, it's about honor and humility. The home is also about discipline and accountability. Even if you live alone, you still need discipline. You still need accountability. And if it's not to another person, it's under the Lord and under His Word and under the church. So it still counts. See, it's in the home that we teach right from wrong. When our kids are little, that's what they have to know. You don't steal. And if you steal, you get a whooping. As they get older, you see, we don't whoop them, they whoop us. But they still need the accountability. And the discipline then turns to that accountability. And we give them reminders of what's right and wrong. It could be as simple as words. Son, that's not what I taught you. Remember, that's not God's way. It could be opening the Word. It could be, you see, beyond words. It could be modeling. And I say it's important that we all model for each other. If your husband goes off in a worldly fashion, don't follow him. Submit unto the Lord first. If the children rebel and you're afraid you're going to lose them, don't chase after them. I've seen that happen many times. You see, if the center of the home, because of the rebellion of a child, is moved from here to here, when that child says, "Where's home?" Home has moved. And they don't have something to go back to. So you see, let the home be about the Lord. And the accountability be unto Him first of all. So it might be with our words, it might be with our modeling, and it might be with our decision making. By that I mean, you know, if it's not the Lord's will that you co-sign a loan for a $25,000 car, you'll do your kid a better favor by not signing. You see. And so there's that discipline and that accountability throughout our years. Ultimately under the Lord. And it's about grace and forgiveness. Home is about grace and forgiveness. I want to say this. Every home has its crisis. And if you haven't had yours yet, my guess is it's coming. I mean, if we could all stand up and tell our story. Whether the crisis is, he walked out on me, my kids won't listen, my husband got cancer. You know, whatever it is. My mate died. Every home has its crisis. And when crisis comes, we have to breathe grace in and breathe grace out. Sometimes it's one way. Sometimes it's not returned. But see, in the home, just like in the church, the spiritual reigns over the natural. And home is a 70 times 7 kind of place. Sometimes we don't feel like starting over. And when I think that and say that to myself, I just see Jesus on the cross say, probably didn't feel like dying for me either. Didn't He say the night before, "Father, if it be Your will, take this cup from me"? But He did. So, Kathy, how many times do you reckon you forgave me in our 39 years together? 7. Okay. Times 70, times 70, times 70. And I could just go around and ask. Almost did, you know. What's it take? Well, when it's a model of God's church, it's grace and forgiveness. It's starting again, not just tomorrow, today, over and over and over again. So I just think, you know, maybe you're holding a grudge. Maybe you have some righteous indignation in you. So, you know, he did it again. I'm not going to let him off the hook this time. Well, one of my sayings is, somebody needs to start writing these down for my funeral too. Okay. One of my sayings is, I'll give up on you when God gives up on me. And that's the way it's got to be at home. That's what keeps it going. And then lastly, home is about, it's a place of praise and prayer. And I say that for last. I think it's the most needed and the most neglected. Somehow we get a lot of the other things done, but we just don't manage to make our homes a place of praise and a place of prayer. And I encourage you, when you go home today, take some time to pray in your home. When your kids go to bed tonight, do this. Go stand outside their door or over their bed, and you pray over that child. And go from room to room and pray in your house and over your house and over your household. Sing unto the Lord. Put on some music and sing with it, or don't put it on and sing. Give praise and prayer in your house, and not just alone, do it together. I tell people this, that prayer together is more intimate than sexual relationships. And the reason I say that is, you know, people manage to have sex once in a while, but some have never managed to pray together. And I got to tell you, when you do, you can't hold a grudge. You know that man, that woman you couldn't stand 2 hours before? Suddenly she becomes your sister in Christ, and you're on equal ground at the foot of the cross, and you have to let it go. And ladies, that jerk you live with, he becomes your brother in the Lord. And you say, let's start again. Let's go before the Lord. And for you people who don't have a mate at home, don't tune me out. You do this unto the Lord and before the Lord. With your kids, without your kids. But see, all of these things apply to all of us. So just think about it. How you doing with a healthy and happy family? Or a hurting and hopeless family? Or some combination of all those things? I'd have to say for me, there's some great things that go on all the time and some hopeless things that go on all the time. It's not like I'm one place or the other. Now this week, in reading Psalm 84, it's on your outline. I don't even know. Was that one of our assignments this week? I don't think so. I don't know why I read it, but it was like, wow, this thing jumped out at me. And it says this. I'm sure you've been reading the Bible, and you might read something and just pass over it, and next time you read it, or sometime later you read it, and all of a sudden it's like, whew, is that a good one? Okay. That's called a rhema from the Lord. Okay, a word from the Lord. And it says this. It's not very dynamic. It says, even the sparrow finds a what? A home. And the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And that sounds sort of static, sort of poetic, sort of allegorical when you first read it, to think, you know, the psalmist in that case was just thinking about the birds of the air, like Jesus said, you know, that God notices the sparrows, knows when one falls from the ground. Oh yeah, it's one of those things. But I think what was happening was, whoever wrote this was sitting at the temple in Jerusalem. Whether they went there to meditate or to worship or to make a sacrifice or just hung out there. And they kept noticing this bird that would come in and out. And maybe up in one of the most ornate columns of the temple, she was building a nest. And he said, isn't that amazing? Such a lowly creature that doesn't belong to anybody finds a home in the house of God. And I would say to you, you know, you might leave this message saying, man, I just feel like I don't belong anywhere. If that's the case, guess whose house you do belong to, and that's the Lord's. You know, build your nest in His home. And then verse 4 says, blessed, fulfilled, strengthened, you know, really tuned in are the people who dwell in Your house, O Lord. And so I just want to encourage you to maybe be like a bird in your thinking and not be so concerned about your past and, you know, what's wrong, and just start over today and, you know, make your household a place of nurture and nourishment honor and humility, discipline and accountability, grace and forgiveness, and praise and prayer. And I got to thinking, you know, we probably have some church mice here that we try hard to get rid of, okay? And that's sort of the picture, you know. Now imagine if we had a church bird and we allowed the bird to build a nest on top of one of those air conditioning units and said, "Welcome to our home." And maybe, you know, that's how you feel, like, I don't really belong, but yes, you do. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come before you this day, and no matter the size of our house or our apartment, no matter the number in our family, no matter whether we pay a mortgage or we're debt-free or pay rent in the city or in the country, under a bridge or in a tent, there's a place called home for every one of us. And Father, that's where the primary business of life is accomplished, in body and mind and spirit. That's where lives are shaped and shaped again. That's where we sharpen one another. That's where we encourage one another. That's where we correct one another. That's where we find, when we don't deserve it, home is still home. And thank you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that today we would be free in our spirits to say, Father, you are the Lord of our home. And that we would allow these precepts and principles to characterize day by day and night by night our homes. And Father, I'm just asking for your Spirit to come amongst us, to touch each heart, and Lord, to draw us toward home. In Jesus' name, amen.